You take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. So if I were to ask you this morning, in the book of Acts, who is the primary human actor in the book of Acts? Now you may have to think about this. In other words, what human person is most prominent in the book of Acts? Paul. Or Saul. He's Saul now. Later he'll be called Paul. Yes. We introduced to him in chapters 6 and 7. And then in chapter 9, we read about his conversion and his early work. But chapter 13 is where we really begin to see Paul dominating. And we'll see that in chapters 13 through 28. Now, let me ask you a second question. In the early chapters of Acts, who is a primary human actor? Peter. That's exactly right. Peter's among those who were out there on the hill when Jesus ascended. He told them to go back to Jerusalem. Peter goes back. He takes the lead as they replace Judas with another apostle. In chapter 2, he preaches that powerful sermon. Chapter 3, he and John go up to the temple and the man is healed through them. And then chapter 4 spills over. They testify before the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 5, when all the apostles are arrested, Peter again is the main spokesman. He's also the one who takes the lead in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 8, when Philip preaches in Samaria, it's Peter and John that the church from Jerusalem sends down to check it out and so forth. So we see this all through. But up until now, the work of Peter has been largely restricted to Jerusalem. In chapter 8, it's true, he and John went down to Samaria, but you remember they went back to Jerusalem. But here at the end of chapter 9, we're going to call this the journeys of Peter. And we're going to see Peter moving beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we're going to see him working in Lydda, Joppa, and Caesarea. And we're going to look at these in a minute. So let's read our text for this morning. Chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 32. Acts 9, 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas is probably a better pronunciation. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now later we're going to read 10, 1 through 8, but for now we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these exciting accounts that you give us in the book of Acts. May we not read these as simply stories, but may we remember that this is your word, your revelation to us, your people. Give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start by looking at the healing at Lydda. As I mentioned, Peter was pretty well confined to Jerusalem up at this time. Okay, if we can have that map, and we're going to see how this works. Can you see that somewhat? All right, you see right here, here's Jerusalem, here's Lydda. And up here, it's 23 miles on this road from Jerusalem to Lydda. If you go another 12 miles to the northwest, you come to Joppa. And then this, you heard, call it Sharon, I suspect is a better pronunciation. It's not a city, it's a large plain. And it extends down, the southern part of it is about Lydda. And then further up, you see Caesarea. We're going to talk about that later. We won't get there for a while, but that's 35 miles north of Joppa. So keep those in mind. You can take it down now. That's what we need to see. Now, verse 32 again. Now, as Peter went here and there among all them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, translations will differ a good bit in the first half of this verse, and it's because it is difficult to translate. Literally, it says, "Now it came to pass that as Peter passed through all." Yeah, it's kind of hard to get a hold of. Some other renderings, I won't even tell you which translation, but others read like this. As Peter traveled through the country. Meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place. As Peter traveled throughout the area. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. So, though the verse may be somewhat difficult to translate, what is clear is that Peter is now branching out from Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus had told them. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now he is expanding beyond Jerusalem. Lydda and Joppa, they were in Judea, but they were close to Samaria. When it says he went throughout, or as we read here, when he went here and there among them, he didn't just go to Lydda and Joppa. He went to other places as well, but these are the two that Luke is going to focus on at this time. And as he went about his travel, it says he came down to the saints at Lydda. Saints, the word saints, is used four times in the book of Acts. Three times right here in the ninth chapter. And what does saints mean? They are children of God, but what does the word actually mean? Come on, folks. Saints. Wow. I thought we had this down. Come on, somebody. Think about it. I'll give you a minute. Saints. What word is it? Set apart ones. Holy ones. Okay? Saints are the holy ones. Holy means set apart. Put that in your noodle. You need that. Now, the saints are children of God. They are believers. They are Christians. So these Christians, these followers of Jesus, where were they from? Where did they come from? How did the gospel get there? There are two prominent ideas. One is, they may be some of those who fled from Jerusalem that we read about in the first part of chapter 8 because of the severe persecution. Or they may be people who were converted as a result of Philip's preaching. Now, on this map, so we don't have to keep looking at that, here's Jerusalem, Lydda, Joppa. Philip was down at Azotus, and he traveled up to Caesarea. He went through that area. So they may have been converted through Philip's preaching. But what we know is there were a community of believers there at Lydda. And Peter goes there. As an apostle, he must have sensed responsibility for these Christians. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, he says this. He says, Peter was like the commander of an army, and he went about inspecting the ranks. Another author puts it like this. Peter came to those regions in fulfillment of the injunction to feed the flock, the young sheep, as well as the old. He had concern for these believers at Lydda. Now, we're not told how, but he is introduced to this man, Aeneas. He was paralyzed, and as a result, he had been bedridden for 8 years. Now, again, Luke doesn't have enough space to give us all of the details. But what we know is Peter looked directly at him and said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Literally, it's like, right now, Jesus Christ is healing you. Now, I'll tell you, that takes a lot of faith. You know, I'm afraid if I were there, I'd be thinking, "But Lord, what if he doesn't get up when I tell him to get up?" Apparently, that wasn't in Peter's mind. In Peter's mind, it was, because Jesus Christ is healing you, now you get up. And immediately, he rose. Now, verse 35. "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon," that is, in the plain, "saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, I don't know why all of these people from the surrounding areas of this plain of Sharon, I don't know why they were in Lydda. Maybe they had a big farmer's market and they were there. That may have been. Or it may have been that they had heard that Peter was there. And that may have been big news, because remember, the apostles, they did signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Now, when it says in 35, "all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him," don't press the word "all." Okay? Now you say, "Well, that's what it says." I know that's what it says. But "all" in the New Testament, that does not mean that every resident of Lydda and of the plain saw him. And if you want to test this, just go back to Mark 1:5, where it says that all of Judea went down to the river and was baptized by John. Everybody didn't get baptized, because there were plenty in Jerusalem, like the Pharisees, who opposed him, would never be baptized by John. So I take it to mean that many, many people of Lydda and in this area, they came and they witnessed what happened. And apparently there was genuine revival there, because it says that they turned to the Lord. Surely that means that they were genuinely converted. They turned to the Lord. Now, we're not told that Peter proclaimed the gospel, but we can assume that he did, because people do not turn to the Lord apart from the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the healing got their attention. They were motivated to hear, and then they heard, and many turned to the Lord. So Peter went down to Lydda to visit the saints, no doubt to encourage them. But when he left, there were more there than when he got there. The Lord had more in mind than Peter realized. So that's the healing at Lydda. Now we want to transition to what happened at Joppa. Now remember, Joppa is up the road about 12 miles from Lydda. As there was a pressing need in Lydda, Aeneas, this man who was lame, there's a greater need in Joppa, because there is a woman, Tabitha, who has actually died. Now, let me pause again just a minute. You're going to see these varying terms in the book of Acts for Christians. We've already mentioned saints, okay? Way back in chapter 5, it talked about the believers. And now several times, even in chapter 9, he talks about the disciples. Disciples are willing learners. All these words give different aspects of followers of Jesus. They are believers. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. They are saints. They are set apart to God in Christ. They are disciples. They are willing learners of Jesus. Now, Tabitha was a precious sister in the fellowship there at Joppa. She had another name. Her Hebrew name was Tabitha. Her Greek name was Dorcas. Both of them meant gazelle. I don't know if that has any great significance, but that's what they meant. And Luke tells us that she was full of good works and acts of mercy. This acts of charity. The root of it is mercy. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 6, where it talks about them doing alms. In other words, it's talking about giving to the needy. Tabitha was full of good works and acts of charity. The problem was, she fell ill and she died. And it says they washed the body and they put the body in the upper room. Now, washing the body, that was customary. Putting them in the upper room instead of burying them, that was not customary. One author says, we see faith in the act. Why was this done? Well, were they expecting a resurrection? Maybe so. Now remember, 12 miles away, that's where Peter was. He was down at Lydda. How they knew they were down there, I suspect that word of the healing had traveled up to Joppa. And so they send two of the brothers back to Lydda to get Peter. Now, they didn't apologize. They said, Peter, come. Come to us quickly. Without delay, come. They didn't apologize at all. They prevailed on him. In verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. So after Peter got there, they took him up to where the body was lying. And there he saw these widows who were standing around weeping and showing the clothing that Dorcas had made. It's very likely that the way they showed the clothing, they were wearing it. This is what Dorcas had made. As they mourned, it was a demonstration of the love that must have gone into the clothing that Dorcas made. They missed her. They were weeping over. By the way, I take this. This was genuine mourning. You know, they had customs, and I think it was true of what we read earlier about when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. I think in that case there were professional mourners, and there was music and so forth. I don't see that here. It seems to be genuine sadness that they had lost their dear friend and sister Dorcas. Now verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, does that remind you of anything? If you take out the prayer that Peter prayed, this is Jesus raising up the daughter of Jairus. It's exactly alike. It's amazing. Peter is simply doing what he saw his Lord do. And he understands it's not him. Peter doesn't have any power. It's in the power of the Lord Jesus and His Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. If you go back and you read in Mark 5:41, let me just read it for you again. We won't read the whole story again. Taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl. Do you notice that T-A-L-I-T-H-A? It's only one letter difference from Tabitha. I don't think there's any coincidence in that. I think he's calling attention to the fact that these incidents are very similar. Peter is simply doing what he saw his Lord do. Now, when he says in verse 41 in the middle, then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. I don't think we should see saints and widows as being mutually exclusive. Like, over here you have the saints and over here you have the widows. I think he's simply singling out the widows because they had a special appreciation and love for Dorcas. Now, it may very well be that some of the widows weren't believers. Dorcas, as she made these clothing for people and cared about people, her generosity may have extended beyond the believers to unbelievers outside. It may have been a great testimony. But what we know for sure, it says that Peter presented her alive. Can you imagine the rejoicing in that room? We can hardly comprehend this, but it's absolutely the truth. Now, 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. If the word about the healing spread quickly, how much more the word about this raising someone from the dead? So the words are different. Before it said they turned to the Lord, this time it says many believed in the Lord. But the meaning is essentially the same. Many came and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Again, they saw something, their attention was aroused, they heard, and they trusted Christ. Now the chapter closes with verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So Simon the Rock, Peter, goes down and stays with Simon the tanner. Now, tanner refers to a person who is tanning the hides of animals. And this particular profession was an abomination to the Jewish people because it involved contact with dead animals and the blood associated with it. It was so bad for Jews, if a woman's husband became a tanner, she could divorce him. One author gives these specifics. A tanner treated animal hides with foul mixtures of animal or human waste or with harsh chemicals. Sometimes what flesh remained on a hide was allowed to rot. It was a hands-on trade, and the stench would permeate the clothes, skin, and house of the tanner. Another adds, by custom, tanners came to be treated as outcasts from polite society and were pushed to the fringes of Jewish religious life. Now, so here is Peter, Simon Peter, staying with, overnight, lodging in the home of Simon the tanner. And some have said, what does that mean? It may mean, people have speculated, that Peter is giving up some of his Jewish prejudices, even in staying with Simon the tanner, a man who was not well respected by Jewish people. Now, we're going to read in just a moment, chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that. Chapter 10, 1 through 8. At Caesarea, now you remember Caesarea was 35 miles north of Joppa. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, that's as far as we're going to go. But as we get into chapter 10, understand that chapter 10 is all about the conversion of this man, Cornelius. Now, next week we're going to dive into it, but today we're going to introduce it. Now, you can see already it's tied back to chapter 9 because chapter 9 ended with Peter staying in Joppa for many days with Simon, a tanner. Now, when we get to verse 24 in chapter 10, we're going to see Peter and his companions entering the city of Caesarea, and then they will go on and enter the home of Cornelius. Peter will preach the gospel, and those people in the house will be converted. You say, well, that's great news. It is. But what makes this such a momentous occasion is the people who were converted were Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, keep that in mind because that is central in the story. Up until now, these believers, Peter, John, all the rest of the apostles, all these believers, they had not yet conceived of Gentiles coming to Christ and being incorporated into the church. Gentiles were not evangelistic prospects for them. Now, if they became Jews, and you could do this, you didn't have to be born a Jew to be a Jew. This was more than race. You could become a Jew by becoming what was called a proselyte, a full proselyte. If you were a male, you were circumcised. And you embraced the law to keep all the law of Moses. And then you became a Jew. You had the privileges of Jewish people. And if that happened, fine. Then these people can come to Christ. Now, I mentioned that it's in 24 that Peter goes into the home of Cornelius. The first 23 verses of chapter 10 are all preparation for that event. You said, well, that's a lot of verses just to get prepared. Indeed it is. Now, you remember that when Saul confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days, you remember that the Lord prepared a man, Ananias, to go and meet Saul. And that took a little preparation. But that's nothing to the preparation that is going to be necessary both in Cornelius and Peter for Peter to actually go into the home of Cornelius. It's going to take much preparation. And we'll talk about it, but someone has said, Ananias only had to see one vision. Peter had to see the vision three times. And we'll get into that next week. But today, we're going to talk about the preparation in the life of Cornelius in verses 1 through 8. The passage, it's very straightforward. I can outline it for you. In verses 1 and 2, Cornelius is introduced to us. In 3 through 6, we have the vision that he saw. And then in 7 and 8, we see the results of the vision. Now, Caesarea was the home of Cornelius. Again, it's 35 miles up the coast from Joppa up here to Caesarea. This is the place where Philip, after he dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached from Azotus to Caesarea along the road. It's also the place where they took Saul after he was converted. You remember he was in Jerusalem and he escaped and they took him to Caesarea. It's a well-known place. One author has called it was the great Gentile city of Palestine. It was the headquarters of the Roman procurator. Later we will see these men, Festus and Felix, later in the book of Acts. By profession, Cornelius was a centurion. Now you can probably figure out, if you know anything about language, centurion, century. It has to do with 100. A centurion was a Roman officer who was over 100 soldiers. It's very interesting, just a side note, that 20 times we see centurions in the New Testament, and every time they are seen in a good light. As a matter of fact, the first dealings we know that Jesus had with a Gentile was a centurion that we read about earlier this morning in Matthew 8. We're not going to go back and read it again, but you remember, he had a lot of faith. Jesus said, I haven't seen this great faith in all of Israel. But now I'm going to read you the following verses out of 11 and 12. I tell you, Jesus speaking, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now don't forget, understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in that day, many will come from east and west, that is, Gentiles, and they will sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the faithful Jews who belong to God. But he says, on the other hand, the sons of the kingdom, that is, many Jewish people, they will be cast in the outer darkness of eternal hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, with Cornelius, is the beginning of the fulfillment of these Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And that is why it is so crucial in the book of Acts. Now, 10:2, notice verse 2. Personally, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, when it says he's a devout man who feared God, these people were often called God-fearers. They were not full proselytes. They had not become Jews, but they believed in the God of Israel, and they were accepted to come into the synagogue and worship. Seems like Cornelius was one of these. As far as his actions, he gave alms generously to the people, that is, he gave to the needy, and he prayed continually to God. He did not cease to pray to the God of Israel. In verses 3 through 6, we see the vision. The angel came. It says he saw in a vision, he saw an angel. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And maybe he points this out to say, this is broad daylight. This is reality. This is not some shadowy thing. It says he clearly saw the angel. And he was, when the angel addressed him, Cornelius, he was terrified. All he could say was, "What is it, Lord?" And then the angel says, in the second part of verse 4, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. They have not been wasted. God has seen this, and this is a memorial." The only other place that word memorial is used in the New Testament is when Mary anointed Jesus' body for burial. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be a memorial to her. And so it is. This is a memorial. God has remembered your giving of alms and your praying. And then the angel gives very specific instructions. Notice in verse 5. This is what the angel says. "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So he tells him very clearly, you need to send for Peter. Now it says you'll find him, and remember, he's staying with Simon the tanner, and he says that's where you'll find him. He says his house is down by the sea, and that's likely because they didn't want a tanner living in the middle of town, so they would put him out someplace like this. The sea breezes would help to blow the stench away. Someone has said you probably didn't have to give him very clear directions because he could smell the place when he got in the vicinity. By the way, later we'll see in chapter 11 when this story is repeated again, the angel said more than this, but we'll wait and we'll come to that in chapter 11. Now we see the results in verses 7 and 8. When the angel spoke to him, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he takes two of his servants and then a devout soldier. I take that to mean a soldier like himself, one who believed in the God of Israel. He relates to them what's happened so they'll know why they're going, and then he sends them to Joppa. I take it that this happened quickly. He didn't waste any time. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's 35 miles to Joppa, and they get there by noon the next day. So I assume that they started traveling. I don't know if they took naps or if they find a place to spend some hours of rest at night, but they do some traveling, and they get there, as we will see, by noon the next day. Now, I hope by looking at these first 8 verses in chapter 10, that'll whet your appetite to see what is going to happen then. So I want to remind you as we close, we're studying the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the actions of the Spirit have come together to further expand the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the end of the earth. And Peter, in 9 and 10, has a significant part in the expansion of the gospel. Now, as we think about the gospel advancing beyond Jerusalem to Lydda and Joppa, we see these two mighty acts of the Spirit. In Lydda, there is a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years, and the Lord heals him through the ministry of Peter. And then we get to Joppa, and we see through Peter, Dorcas is raised from the dead. Now, you may get the idea, as we read the New Testament, that miracles are just commonplace. They're just happening everywhere. That's not so. These were not everyday occurrences. Now, if you go back in the book of Acts, in 2:43 and 5:12, in both places, it is recorded that the apostles were doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. But even that was largely confined to Jerusalem. And the things we're reading, sometime we ought to try to get a timeline, and it's all guesses, but in general, these things are taking place over some years. Okay, you remember last week we talked about from the conversion of Saul in chapter 9 to chapter 13 when they send him out as missionaries. We're talking about at the least 7 years, maybe as much as 12 to 15 years. So these miracles are not just happening like this. And again, they were confined to Jerusalem, these in Acts. Now we get to Lydda and Joppa, and these people get a taste of these miracles, which they hadn't seen before. They are amazed and astonished. These miracles get their attention and open their hearts to the message of the gospel. Now again, I want to emphasize, we are not told that Peter actually proclaimed the gospel in Lydda and Joppa, but he must have. If you want to see the full picture, go back to chapters 3 and 4. What happened? The man who was at the temple gate, he was healed. People rushed together to see what was happening, and what happened? Peter preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That must be exactly what happened in Lydda and Joppa. Now, someone is bound to ask, whether you ask it out loud or you ask it to yourself, bound to ask the question, does God still do these kind of miracles in our world today? Now, let's be honest. I'll be honest with you. I have never witnessed a miracle of this nature. Now, I believe I've seen God heal people, but not like this. Okay? I doubt that many of you have, if any of you have. Now, this is where we want to be really careful. Don't reduce God's world to your tiny little slice of God's world. Not even to the United States of America, in which you may have traveled quite widely. There are reports of these kind of miracles in other parts of the world. Now, some people would say, well, they're exaggerated or they're false. No doubt many of them are exaggerated. I have no doubt that many of the reports are false. But that doesn't mean that they are all false. Many reports come of these kind of miracles taking place where the gospel is not well known, where the Word of God is not well known. So it may be that these things take place in an area to get the people's attention so that they will listen to the messenger. You remember when we read back in John 2:11, where Jesus did this first miracle. And it said, I want to get it right, I don't want to get it wrong, so let me just read it again. This is John 2:11. Yeah. Don't take my word for it. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. When Jesus did miracles, and it's true of His apostles as well, it's not to show off. And it's not even just to meet the needs of the sick, or in this case, the dead. But it is primarily to call attention to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to always remember that. So if these miracles happen, praise God. I don't know how many, I don't know where, but we just want to be really, really careful that we don't reduce the world to our little world. Now, since in my little world, I don't see these kind of miracles happening, surely the Lord still acts, though, to open hearts to the truth of the gospel. Do you think maybe that in your circle of influence, the Lord might use you to perform acts of loving service to others that would cause them to listen to the message that you have to proclaim? I believe that's possible, and that is practical. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know what Jesus said? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about, oh, just live a good life and people will come to Christ. Not at all. People don't come to Christ unless they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the life we live, the acts of service we perform, even like Dorcas, those can be things that open the hearts of people to the message that we have to proclaim. And the last thing I want to say is this. Don't miss the progression of these miracles. So in Lydda, there was a healing. Praise God. In Joppa, raising from the dead. That's even greater than what happened in Lydda. In Caesarea, as we're going to see next week, there is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And I want to tell you, that's an even greater miracle. Now, in Lydda, people turned to the Lord. In Joppa, people believed in the Lord. Praise God. But in Caesarea with Cornelius, we see conversion of Gentiles. And that is a mighty, mighty miracle. Don't take it lightly. Understand, this is crucial and vital. We can be thankful, can't we? Anybody here that's a Jew, you know that you're Jewish? I don't know if any of us are. We're Gentiles. But praise God, the gospel has come to us. It started in the home of Cornelius, and we can praise the Lord for that. So, next week, be reading in chapter 10. You can go on into chapter 11 if you want to. It'll probably take us 2 weeks to get through that, but praise God for what He did. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that as we read about these miracles, that in each case we read about people turning to You, believing in You as a result. Thank You that the gospel began to expand beyond Jerusalem and ultimately to the end of the earth. And we get the benefit of that. Praise Your holy name. Now, Lord, would You take these things we're studying and would You continue to impress upon us that our life in Christ is all about the expansion of the gospel today, not just then. Lord, even not too long from now, as we think about unreached peoples, people in this world who have never heard the gospel, whole people groups where the gospel is not yet penetrated, remind us that we're living in a world where people are in desperate need of the truth of the gospel. And oh God, we want to be used right here where we live, and throughout this world, whether it's Thailand, whether it's Mexico, or whether it's some country we've never even heard of, Lord, use us for Your glory. Thank You, Father. You are good. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus. We give You all the praise in His name. Amen.